As we look at God's word, let's pray. Father, just seal the truths of your word on our hearts. Let us see who Jesus is better. And learn to know you, to know him more. In his name we pray. Amen. Who has authority? Who rules matters? In politics, we've had fights on who rules the country. They include when John Kerr, as Governor General, got on the phone to the Queen before the Prime Minister, Gough Whitlam, could, and sat Gough Whitlam. It led to some questioning whether John Kerr had overstepped his authority. More recently, we've had prime ministers sacked by their parties. Rudd and Gillard and all the arguments there, and more recently still between Turnbull and Abbott and the subsequent deposing of Turnbull that got us our current prime minister. They were seeking authority, though, of a very human position and the ability to make decisions out of that. Well, today we see Jesus showing his authority. Only he's not interested in human authority, as he has a far greater authority given to him. And it's that authority that draws people to him. At the end of chapter 7, in verse 28, it reads, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." The teachers of the law had position. They had an authority that came from that. They were over the people and were to explain the law to them. But all the people saw were other human beings interpreting God's law a little better than they could do themselves, perhaps. But in contrast, Jesus spoke with authority. He interpreted the law clearly and represented a real God, not a separate set of human regulations, where you follow a set of rules, and maybe, possibly, God might bless you. But Jesus represented a God he knew and related to, and encouraged others to do the same. His teaching was clear, and challenged the leaders, but made the people follow him as they wanted to hear more. But Jesus' authority was not just demonstrated in his teaching. He also healed people, demonstrating God working on earth. And that's what we see in the subsequent chapter of Matthew. First, a man with leprosy comes to Jesus. Now, leprosy is used in the Bible for a whole set of skin diseases. It's not just what we tend to use it for today, but a whole set more. And people with these skin diseases could not touch others and even had to yell, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," as a warning when they were coming to others not to touch them, as touching them would make the others unclean as well. So they were excluded from society. And naturally, if you had these skin diseases, you wanted to be clean of them. And this man wants to be clean, so he comes to Jesus in verse 2. "A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Now, we see here the man gets Jesus' authority. He kneels, he calls him Lord, and he says that Jesus can make him clean if he wants. Now, kneeling and calling people Lord or similar titles happens today in certain circumstances. There are precise rules as to what you're supposed to do and can't do when you meet the Queen, especially if you're to be knighted, that follows similar patterns. They're expressing her authority, her rule. And the man here was probably being very careful how he approached Jesus, given he was a social outcast that could touch no one. But it's his faith in Jesus' authority that should grab our attention. He says Jesus can make him clean, can heal him, as long as Jesus wants to. Jesus doesn't need to diagnose the man like a doctor. He just needs to want to heal him, because he's got the authority. If he speaks, it will happen. And that's what happens in verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. So Jesus spoke, he made the man clean, he healed him. But Jesus did something else as well, something no Jew who followed the law would even think of doing. He touched the leper, the very thing the law specified the Israelites should not do. Jesus did. He touched a man that was a social outcast, that was rejected by the common Jews because he had a skin disease, because he was unclean. And here, something happened that the law looked forward to, but didn't allow for. The perfectly righteous one coming to allow us to be clean before God. As Isaiah puts it, as quoted in verse 17, "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Only because Jesus is the perfect Son of God, in very nature God, can he do this. Here, the one true Holy One makes the unclean clean. He saves the leper from being a social outcast, from his disease. But then Jesus tells him not to tell anyone, but to follow the requirements of the law. Today, in trials, we have witnesses. At trials, we produce evidence. Here, the man's to follow the Jewish law, to go to the priests so they can say he is clean. They can testify to what Jesus has done. Verse 4, "Then Jesus said to him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" The man goes to the priests. His presence and healing is a testimony to them. They'll have to declare him clean, testifying to the healing, to Jesus bringing the kingdom of God. Obeying the law testifies to who Jesus is. It speaks of healing that comes from God, so that the priests, the ones who ought to recognize Jesus, can see what he's doing. Matthew then goes on to describe a second healing. Now, this is of the servant of a centurion. The centurion was a Roman soldier coming to Jesus for his servant. Jesus, despite Jewish norms of not going to houses of outsiders, offers to go. But the centurion, both conscious that this wouldn't be normal or expected, but also that Jesus' authority does not require this, says in verse 8, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion sees Jesus as in charge, and that just as he commands soldiers, and they do what he says, as he's given authority by the emperor. So his commands have the emperor's authority behind them. Jesus stands as God's representative. So what he says happens. As he has God's authority, the centurion, a Roman, so an total outsider to the Jews, makes a statement of faith that amazes Jesus and demonstrates that there'll be outsiders like us in the kingdom. Verse 10, Jesus responds, "When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, 'I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.'" Jesus tells the Jews listening that the centurion gets it in a way they don't. And further, that there'll be outsiders like him, non-Israelites, who'll join in the banquet in the kingdom. They'll become part of the kingdom of God, part of the people of God. Now, while those scriptures suggested this, this would have sounded outlandish to many of the Jews at the time, who thought they were the people of God. The kingdom was theirs and no one else's. But what Jesus went on to say would have been even more outrageous to them. Verse 12. "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Being a Jew, being humanly descended from Abraham, did not directly guarantee them a seat at the banquet. In fact, many of them would be thrown out of the place of God's favour, into the darkness, away from his kingdom, a place of suffering. This is a part of Jesus' teaching that's uncomfortable. There is a hell, and people will go to it and suffer. If people do not want to be in his kingdom, with him as king, then they'll face judgment. They'll suffer in hell. But what does this mean for us? Well, firstly, being a part of the kingdom depends on how we respond to Jesus. Are we people who believe in his ability to cleanse, like the leper? Are we people who trust him and live out of that faith, like the centurion, who did not even need Jesus to go to his house, but just took his word that his servant would be healed? Because what counts is not who we associate with. It's not being the most religious person possible, like many of the Israelites thought it was, and the teachers of the law encouraged it. But it's not being religious. It's living lives in worship of Jesus that's centered around him, which should include gathering with his people, but should affect and be central in our relationships, in our daily lives as well. The centurion's servant is healed at the moment, Jesus says. Then Jesus restores Peter's mother-in-law so she can fulfill her role in the house and serve them. Jesus then does many more healings and driving out demons. And in doing this, he's fulfilling a part of Isaiah 53. He's bringing God's healing to a fallen world. Isaiah 53 speaks of infirmities, of diseases being taken up by God's servant, being taken up by Jesus. But it also speaks of more. It speaks of us going our own way and the punishment falling on Jesus. As we see on the cross, so that we might have restored relationship with God, peace with God, and new life. That's what changed my life when I became a Christian. I got relationship with God, and it changed me. It changed what I lived for. And it's Jesus that we should all be living for. So you might think, why is Jesus so harsh with the teacher of the law who comes with him and says, I'll follow you? Verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. At first sight, it looks like the teacher is committing himself to Jesus, as we all should, to follow him wherever and whatever. But the teacher, rather than coming to Jesus to receive from him first, to receive what Jesus has to give him, is stating that he'll follow Jesus whatever happens. It's centered around himself, not around Jesus. It seems very much it comes a bit out of ego. Shane Warne, the Australian spinner, once called Kevin Peterson, the English batsman, the walking ego. Now, while there might be some truth in that, I don't know if anyone ever suggested to Shane Warne that he had to take a good look in the mirror after that comment and think about it, as someone could quite easily call him that. Jesus is saying to the teacher of the law, who has all the privileges that go with that position, don't make promises you can't keep. Think about what you're saying. The teacher of the law is centered on what he brings to Jesus and how he'll benefit from following Jesus, not on Jesus and the salvation that he brings, not on God's mercy. Like the disciples, he couldn't have followed Jesus to the cross, or at least couldn't do it until Jesus had returned. Jesus is telling him at the outset that following him is not what he expects, not what the teacher of the law expects. It's not about being on the highest rungs of society and having the most honour. Jesus is looking for those that will follow him for the right reasons, that will receive the mercy, the salvation he offers, and respond to them by offering them to others. Yet, Jesus' response to the teacher of the law does not mean that he'll accept excuses. If we look at verse 19, another disciple said to him, Lord, First, let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. We all know excuses. People call in excuses to not turn up at work. Often these can sound a little suspicious. Like eating cat food rather than tuna and therefore being very ill. Of course, that type of excuse would be especially suspicious if your boss saw you at the race course the same day. And that has happened to people. But this excuse sounds like it's genuine. After all, part of the law's to honour your parents. And so Jesus' response sounds harsh. But what's really happening? Well, when a parent died, the Israelite would immediately go into mourning and bury the parent where the parent was displayed for mourners. He would not be around between the death and this burial. So this is not what's going on. This couldn't be what's referred to. But a year later, the body having decomposed would be reburied in a different area in the tomb, which would be its final resting place. That's what the man was referring to. It wasn't respect for the dead, but making sure the tomb was ready for future generations, for future people to be buried, including him. And Jesus was telling him to let the other dead in the cave move him. There was no excuse here to wait for a year. And we have to watch that sort of excuse in our lives. Oh, wait for something to happen. Or making things, even family events, more important than Jesus. And the importance of Jesus, that he's got an authority that's not human, that comes from being God, is emphasized by the last miracle in the passage, when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. While we can't heal just by saying, be healed, we've got medicines and doctors and nurses, and find that many diseases can be healed humanly, and many injuries. But as humans, we can't control nature. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tidal waves. We struggle to pick up the pieces after. We can't stop them. Yet Jesus simply tells the wind and the waves to be calm. And they are. Surely this should leave us like the disciples thinking in verse 29. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. There's no room for excuses with Jesus. He's a Lord who serves us by bringing us salvation, by bringing us God's mercy. We need to come to him and offer him what we can as we receive his love and his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to bring us salvation and help us to live out of this, to receive your mercy and respond in gratitude with what we have, with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.